greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians, who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable.
Hello and welcome to Winds of Change. This is your host and Bible teacher, Keith McKenzie, and this is session 4 in our study on anthropology with Pastor Conway Campbell. Today, Pastor, we'll be looking at the aspect of sin on mankind and imputation, which basically just means that sin passed through all mankind. We'll be in Genesis and Romans primarily tonight, and we'll be talking about the righteousness of God and God dealing with sin and mankind. Hope you're enjoying the series. God bless. See you on the other side.
We're going to start out in Genesis chapter 4 tonight. No, Genesis. So we continue our study in anthropology. But if you remember from our study of Genesis, you'll remember that the book divides into two main parts. Chapter 1 to 11 deal with the beginning of the human race, and the rest of the book, chapters 12 through 50, deal with the beginning of the Hebrew nation. And what we'll start to look at tonight and over the next few weeks is this idea of sin and the imputation of sin. And tonight we'll look at how that spread and the murder of Abel and then how sin spread into civilization, into mankind, as we talk about the study of man. But chapter 4 here shows the spread of sin from Adam's family to his descendants. Not only did sin affect everyone, but people became progressively wicked as time passed along. And you could see it just build up. So in chapter 16 here, verses 1 through 6, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 show that the fall affected Adam and Eve's children as well as themselves. And then verses 17 to 26 will show what became of Cain and Seth and their descendants as we kind of trace mankind here from the Garden of Eden out a little bit. We'll also notice that the chapter begins and ends with worship. It begins with Cain and Abel bringing items of worship to God, and it ends with men calling on the name of the Lord. The first thing I want us to look at tonight is this idea of the imputation of sin. So that's the first point, the imputation of Adam's sin. And, you know, we saw last week this idea of sin and the words used for it, and all that is as a result of Adam's original sin being pushed to mankind. So we have this idea of the imputation of Adam's sin. And since the fall caused by Adam's sin affected their children, everybody else would be born, this is called imputation. So letter A, what is the meaning of imputation? To impute then means to attribute or to reckon or to ascribe something to another person. Now in the Old Testament, there are some different examples of imputation. For example, in the Psalms, we see it written there, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This man is happy or blessed because he says, if God does not impute iniquity. In the New Testament, there are several also. For example, Romans chapter 4. Turn over there for a second. I'll keep your finger here in Genesis 4. Romans chapter 4. Starting in verse 4. Says, now to the one who works his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited while he was circumcised, or uncircumcised, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with the grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So what is Paul saying through these verses here about righteousness? What is he saying? How is salvation attained in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament? Yeah. And he's saying it's the same, right? There's no difference. You know, it's the same in the Old Testament and it's the same in the New Testament. Righteousness is obtained by belief. It's imputed to the believer. And you know, in Philemon, for example, we see a beautiful example of imputation. Remember when Paul, what he says in verse 18, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. The word charge there is the word impute. Put that to my account. Reckon that to my account. And so we see in that passage in Romans there in chapter 4 that he's comparing and he's looking back at Abraham and how he received righteousness. It's before he was circumcised. Has nothing to do with it. It was all about his faith, all about his belief. And so we see also in the Philemon example how that word is used. So then notice letter B, the types of imputations in the Bible. The types of imputations. Now, most theologians have generally recognized that there are three basic imputations in the Bible. And the first one there, number one, is the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. Now, that passage there, Romans 5, 12 to 21, we've looked at it a lot. And it's the passage that talks about what happened through Adam, just as through one man sin entered the world and so on and so forth. And then through Jesus, righteousness entered the world. But the reason we always say that it's through Adam is because he sinned with his eyes wide open. He sinned with his eyes wide open. He wasn't deceived. You know, he's the one that came in and said, all right, I'm going to eat of the fruit. And so that's why we say that it was brought into the world by Adam. And so that's the first type of imputation we see. The second type we see is the imputation of man's sins to Christ. That's the second one there. And we see in those two passages there, 1 Peter 2:24 says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. That's the 1 Peter 2:24 verse. The 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so we see examples there of the imputation of our sin to Christ. And as a result of that, we have thirdly, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. When we believe in him, his righteousness gets imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So three major imputations there in the Bible. Notice letter C, the relation between Adam and the race. The relationship between Adam and the race. We've looked at over the past few weeks, we've looked at there are certain groups or certain people that don't believe that what Adam did had anything to do with us. And we've looked at those different viewpoints out there. But the Bible is clear that when Adam sinned, all men sinned. Romans 5:12 again. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. And there's other passages that talk about sin and all of us being sinners. But what is the relation then between Adam and the race? Now, I'll cover briefly the two most popular views, and perhaps there are other views out there, because as we discussed, if we don't believe there's a relationship between Adam and the rest of the race, then this whole issue of sin just falls apart. So the first view I want to talk about is the federal or representative view. The word in this view, federal, means covenant. And so this view would say that Adam was appointed to represent the entire human race. And so because of that, the guilt of sin was then imputed to the entire human race, and he became the basis then for God to be able to condemn the entire human race. Now, this view would also say that no one but Adam committed the first sin. But since Adam was appointed to represent the human race, or the entire race, God then viewed all of us as involved. This was a view that was first taught by a man, Cosius, who lived around 1603 to 1669. Other people who taught it were Charles Hodge, Oliver Bushwell, and Louis Burkhoff. But typically, Presbyterians would hold to this view, and others who hold to a covenant theology. In terms of their beliefs, would typically hold to this view. A verse they would use to support this would be Hosea 6:7 that says, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me." But there's a second view. Any other discussion on that view? There's another view that's called the seminal or Augustinian view, some will call it. It's also called the realistic view. There's some different thoughts about it. But typically it's called a seminal view because this is a view that says that Adam contained the seed of the entire human race. And it says that man was was not just represented by Adam, but we were seminally joined with him. In other words, every human being that would be born then were in his loins, this would say. And it's because of that, then God holds all people as guilty when Adam sinned. So it says that God sees all humans as seminally connected. Hebrews 7:9 says, "And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Now, was Levi born at that time when Abraham met Melchizedek? He wasn't. And so this verse is saying that he was in his father's loins. Now, Augustine was one who also taught this view, and others held to it, such as Calvin and Luther and Shed and Strong, or some different people. But this is a view that's typically taught in a lot of Baptist churches, Bible churches, independent fundamental churches, and pretty much the majority of evangelical churches today. I subscribe to the seminal view and think it's the best view according to Scripture. But here's the point. I know there's a lot of people who are believers who believe in the federal view, but one thing about both of these views is that they both end up in the same place. They both end up by saying that Adam sinned, and because of that, sin was imputed to the entire human race, and the need for the grace of God to be saved. And so compared to some other views out there that look at a disconnect between Adam and the rest of the world, I think the Seminole is best, but yeah.
If you go back to the federal headship view, they believe that children are born sinless, and they don't have sin until they are old enough to recognize. That's a weird thing.
That's a weird thing. The point I was kind of narrowing down to, you're right, is the part about how it ends up with the sinless piece. But talk more about that. Is there more?
One group particularly who thinks that way is Church of Christ or Christian churches.
Okay.
And they believe in the federal headship concept, and so that children are born sinless until that age when they recognize what sin is.
Okay. Sure. Do some of them twist that a little bit or take it a little bit further, or the federal view?
Just the way they believe.
Yeah. I'm just wondering if some of them take it a little bit.
Some of the Church of Christ children out in the mission field babysit with, and they have strange views that they're taught by their parents.
Yeah, that they're not sinless yet till the age of accountability?
Yeah.
Okay. Anything else?
Takes that college takes that position also. But they also acknowledge the settlement as getting through.
Other thoughts, discussion?
What is it? Is it that they're sinless, or that they're born in sin, but it's not
born in sin.
But okay. But there are those that think that they're born in sin, but until the age of accountability, like if a child were to die before that age where they understood, they believe they would go to heaven.
Yeah, I believe that. But no. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The difference with kids going to heaven is that we can't presume on God because we don't even know what the age of accountability is. And I think a lot of people presume on as to when it is. And we're never told that. In that thing. It's not clear. Yeah. And it's probably different for everybody. Yeah. Exactly.
But the Catholics have the age of accountability around 7, would that be sinful?
It's probably around the age of when they get their first communion, is that what it is? Yeah. Is that 7 or 10 or something like that? Yeah. Somewhere in that range. Yeah.
But they don't believe in innocence. They believe that they cannot enter heaven. That's the reason why they baptize them. They feel they're supposed to be. Baptism is required for entrance into heaven, according to that.
So they'll baptize them right at close to birth as possible.
If they expect that they won't live.
Right.
And if they do live, then they turn it into a ceremony.
Yeah.
But it is a requirement for salvation.
Right. All right. So having looked at the effects of Adam's sin, and the effects that it would have on humankind, let's go back to Genesis 4. And I want us to see how imputed sin affected Adam and Eve's own family. And so we'll look at Cain and Abel here. And so number 2 there is the offering of Cain and Abel. The offering of Cain and Abel. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4 of Genesis. It says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." So we see the setting here for what will take place in the remainder of the chapter. Kind of sets it up. Verse 1 again says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now, based on how this is written, this seems to be the first time, from how I read it, that they had relations. It seems probable that the fall didn't happen long after the woman was created. But anyway, was Eve thanking God here for helping her bear a son, Cain, or was she boasting that she had created a man, Cain? What was she doing here? Just like God had created the man, Adam, is that what she was saying here? Or was it, or is it just a thanks, you know, praise? With the help of the Lord, right. So it seems like she's thanking him. Look down at verse 25 real quick. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. She does the same thing here. You know, it's a thanks. So she gave birth to Cain, and the name Cain means acquisition. All right, verse 2. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Call Abel from the Hebrew, which means breath or vapor, or it means exhalation or what ascends. And as things turned out, his life would be short like a vapor. And so it says, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so this tells us what the boys did for a living. Cain was a farmer. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks. Verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, when did Cain bring his offering? It says in this verse here. In the course of time?
I have a problem with the name of Abel there because of Hebrew. In Hebrew, it would be Av El, or God is Father. So I'm not understanding what they mean.
H-E-B-E-L.
Oh.
Yeah.
I have to look that up because normally it would be
Av El. Ebel, H-E-B-E-L. That's what I found.
Okay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah. So the course of time, it says here. The modern King James Version says, in the end of days, or... the NET Bible says, at the designated time. So that kind of gives us some clarity here. And the Modern King James Version, I think, is pretty literal when it says the end of days, because that's literally what it means. You know, many take the end of days here, and I write a note in my Bible, you know, and I wrote Sabbath. You know, many take the end of days there to mean the Sabbath or designated time. You know, that would be the last day of the week when God had rested. And this would have been something that they would have learned from their parents. So we also see that Cain brought from the fruit of the ground. So we're starting to see here that, you know, worship's starting to become organized. There's a time for it to happen. And then he brought from the fruit of his ground. Now, underline that word brought. That's important because it means that there was a place for it to be brought. It wasn't that he was just out in the fields and he presented fruit from the field to him. It was brought. There was an appointed place for worship. So there was an appointed time to worship at the end of days, and there's an appointed place for worship. And they brought their sacrifices there. Verse 4, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the of their fat portions. Now we see two things here about Abel's sacrifice. First, it was from the firstlings of his flock. And then he brought of the fat portions, it says in verse 4. Firstlings of the flock are the best. You know, they were the ones born first. And whenever there was a firstling, it would serve as a promise of future livestock to come, but it wasn't necessarily a guarantee. It was a promise that future would come. So it was a huge sacrifice to bring the firstling, especially if nothing came after that. And even when there were other livestock that came, The firstling was usually the best and the healthiest, and so he brought that to God. He also brought of the fat portions, which were considered the best, and so he brought that to God also. Continuing verse 4, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so we see here why what God did here in regards to Abel and Cain's offering. It's because of Abel having faith. You can write next to this verse, Hebrews 11:4, next to verse 5. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, what did Abel believe that Cain didn't? Because he talks about his faith, and we know that faith is all about beliefs and a response to divine revelation, a response to God's word. And this would be the opposite to Cain's attitude. Cain didn't believe what God told him about it and about blood and about how sacrifice was supposed to be made. He thought he could do it on his own. So notice thirdly, Cain's response to his rejected sacrifice. You know, Abel realized the need for the death of a living substitute to atone for his sin. Quite sure the parents taught the boys that. But Cain didn't do it. Now, if Abel understood that, again, he would have learned it. They both would have known it. And so God required that they would come with blood that pictured Christ. But Cain came by works of his own hands. Titus 3 verse 5 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so that backs up that whole issue of coming not on our own righteousness, but coming on what he did. Look at verse 5. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, this word for angry is, you know, is incense. It means to glow or to grow warm or to blaze up or to burn. And so you could see how upset he is. He was displeased. And so he wasn't just irritated, he was very upset. And we see in verse 7, the Lord said to Cain, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it. What is he talking about here when he says, if you do well? What is he saying? What should he do well in? To do what? Yeah, to give the blood sacrifice. If you do well, you know, you're going to be lifted up. And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at your door, and it'll master you. And so, you know, plus he is asking me, he's like, why do you have to be so angry? Just do what is right, and you'll be fine. And so he's trying to convince him of the folly of his sin and the anger and discontent that he has, and to bring him into right relationship again. Shows the grace of God. God's very, you know, gracious with him here. And he's patient with him. And he's good to him, and to be able to deal with him this way. And he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door and its desires for you. But you must master it. See those words, crouching at the door? It means that the power and the consequences of sin could master anyone who opened the door to temptation. It's right there. Open it up and it could master you. So it's a warning saying don't let the temptation of sin get away from him. Otherwise, it would master him. And verse 8 says, Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Why did he kill Abel? Well, we're told over in the New Testament, 1 John 3:12, it says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. This righteousness in Abel produce guilt in Cain. Now look at number four there, God's response to Cain's sin. God's response to Cain's sin. Now notice a couple of things that just kind of jumps out of the passage. First, the use of your brother. You know, he used it first here in verse 8. Look at it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Look at verse 10. He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Look at verse 11. "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." God trying to make a point here? You see how it just kind of pops out there? He's saying, Cain, he's your brother. You know, it's bad enough that you're doing this and you're killing somebody, but he's your brother. We also notice a similarity here in terms of how God deals with this back in chapter 3, verse 24, where he drove man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. We'll see how he deals with Cain in a second. And he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turn every direction. And so he'll do the same thing here to Cain in that he will drive him out. He says in verse 11, "Now, cursed are you from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And so Cain's punishment here is going to consist of being banished from God's presence and unable to enjoy his family's company and to enjoy a settled life. And so he would have to wander from place to place seeking food rather than living a sedentary life as he could have. And he's being driven away from his family, and he would have that broken relationship with his family, broken relationship with the Lord. And that's what sin does. It produces that broken fellowship. Notice also Cain's response, verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me," he says. And so his response here to the punishment is self-pity. It's not repentance. You know, he could have said, "All right, God, you're right. You know, I messed up." But he's starting to feel sorry for himself. And so sin results in this broken down relationship and alienation. And alienation from God then tends to lead to fear of other people. Listen to this passage from Job. Job 15, 20 to 25. It says, "The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. He wanders about for food, saying, 'Where is it?' He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack, because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty." That's Job 15, 20 to 25. And so that kind of gives a sense of perhaps what Cain might be facing out there. Verse 15 tells us, "So God said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him." So God deals with that fear by placing a sign on him. You know, what is this sign? What have you heard in terms of what this sign is? Commentators have had a field day on it. Some people say it's paralysis. This comes from the meaning of the word translated sign in the Septuagint. And so they see it as paralysis. Another person, a Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Jonathan Ben Isiel, says that God put the word Yahweh on him as a sign. Another rabbi, Rabbi Uziel, says that God put a long horn growing out of the middle of his forehead. A lot of medieval paintings have this with the horn represented on his face. And some people say that there's some mark, his name, perhaps, on his on him somehow. And, you know, they cite other times in the Bible where people's names are put on them. For example, Revelation 7:3 says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until ye have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Revelation 14:1, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." That's another one. A fifth one is that it was just some verification of God's promise to Cain. The text here doesn't indicate the sign, but it was some kind of immediate verification that God gave to Cain to assure him he wouldn't die. That's how I see it, and it's consistent with how it's used in the Old Testament. For example, a passage that we could think about is Judges 6:36-40. Remember that passage with Gideon and the fleece, and the fleece being wet or the ground being wet, or, you know, that whole passage. And this was something that was immediate. That was this verification. So, you know, I kind of see it like that, where it was just some immediate verification that he was going to be protected and not to be killed, and also to remind him and other people of his banishment. But I guess if we needed to know what it was, God would have told us what it was. But I just believe it was something that God showed him right then and there to verify he wouldn't be killed. Incidentally, yes.
My Bible refers me to Ezekiel, and the note here says, these men were to receive a mark on their foreheads. And down here it says the mark was the Tav, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which was cross-shaped in early Hebrew script.
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, that's interesting. And Ezekiel what?
Ezekiel 9:4.
Ezekiel 9:4. Okay. Do you know, incidentally, Ezekiel 9:4, I remember that. But what the Mormons taught was a sign of Cain. Anybody heard that viewpoint? This is what Brigham Young said. He said, "Cain slew his brother, and the Lord put a mark upon him, which is the flat nose and the black skin." And that was from the Journal of Discourses, Volume 7, page 290-291. And they've since recanted this and said that God's revealed new information to them. But Brigham Young was pushing this for a while. But very, very interesting, right? When we look at the Table of Nations and look at that, we'll see that Cain's people weren't even from Africa. Weren't they from Europe or something? They weren't from the African nations. They weren't the, you know, they didn't come in that direction. So this is very interesting. But anyways, verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of India. Nod means wandering here, east of Eden, it should say. It means wandering. So the very name of the place that he lived, reminded him of his sentence. He'd be a wanderer and a vagrant. And then notice fifthly, the spread of civilization and sin. The spread of civilization and sin. And what we'll see in this section is that even though he rebelled against God, he prospered. You know, this is another indication of God's grace here. And so Cain's descendants took the lead in building cities. They developed music, advanced agriculture, created weapons, and spreading the civilization. So letter A, the descendants of Cain. The descendants of Cain. Verse 17 says, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. See that word city there? This is the first reference to a city here in the Bible. Verse 18, now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other one Zillah. Lamech here was the first bigamist in the Bible, and it was something that was common in the ancient Near East, but it was never God's desire. Look down at verse 23 there. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, and Lamech 77-fold. Now, this is pretty interesting. It's like a poem, if you will, or a song he's singing to his wives, and a strange one at that. But what is he saying? He's bragging to his wives that he murdered, he says, a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. He says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He's saying, I would do it again, he's saying. And so Lamech here is a wicked, wicked man, and we see how sin is just growing and being pervasive through mankind. He's saying, if Cain was justified in killing, I'm even more justified in killing. And so we see how worse man is getting to this point, but God had a plan to redeem, but it wasn't going to be through Cain's line. And so that's why we have letter B, the new son, Seth, that we see here in verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called him his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this is the first mention of Adam in this chapter. But despite losing two sons, life does continue, and they have Seth. And the name Seth means substitution. And his name shows their faith in God, and that God would continue to provide seed despite death. And it's Seth's line that the Messiah will come from. Verse 26 again says, to Seth, to him was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Life continues for Seth also. And there seemed to be now a more godly line, if you will. Because it says at the end of verse 26, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, many commentators regarded this statement here as the first reference to prayer in the Bible. But the phrase there, call upon the name of the Lord, usually refers to proclamation rather than prayer. So it probably refers to the beginning again of public worship where they're calling upon the name of the Lord together beyond just sacrifice. It could be either, I guess. And so this chapter concludes, and what we see is the development of technology and arts. This is something from Cain's line. If you look in verse 20, these who do livestock. And verse 21, they play the lyre and the pipe. And as I see the lyre there, it's pretty interesting. I was watching this, I was looking online. There's this organization called the Temple Institute. Have you heard of it? They're responsible for recreating all the costumes, if you will, if you want to call it that, and all the instruments and all the what do you call those things? Yeah, and all the things they'll use, the vessels and all that kind of stuff. And if you go online, they'll show you some videos and stuff, some of the things they've made already and the costumes and all those kind of things. And you know, I think they're kind of waiting and watching things. I think a couple of years ago, there was a Red Bull born, and it was decertified a few weeks later. And, you know, so there's a lot of things going on with that. But they showed a picture of a lyre and some different instruments that they were playing. But anyways, and then we see some forger of irons and bronzes and so forth in verse 22. And so we see some really big development here that's going on. And only in these last two verses that introduce the descendants of Seth do we then start to have some glimmer of hope here, because it's from him, as chapter 5 will describe, descended Noah. Look just at a couple verses in chapter 5, verse 4. It says, in the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam lived that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And so we see Adam's death here, and as we saw before, we start to go through the generations of death. Just scan chapter 5. You know, all you're going to see is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. You keep scanning that. That's the result of sin. But thank God, number 6 there, there's a remedy for imputed sin. You know, imagine if Romans 6:23 just said the wages of sin is death, and that was it. It stopped. But it doesn't. There's a free gift that brings eternal life. So the first remedy is, we talked about before, is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Letter A. This is the remedy for imputed sin. Why? Because how good do we have to be to get into heaven? Somewhat good? Perfect, right? We have to be perfect to get into heaven. But if we are in Christ, then his righteousness is ours. 2 Corinthians 5:21 again, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let there be the righteousness received by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so that's the righteousness there that we receive by grace through faith. And even though the righteousness of Christ is available to all, there's something that must be received. Romans 5:15 says, but the free gift is not like transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulted in justification. For if by transgression of one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And once received, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer. Philippians 3:9 says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. It's interesting, a lot of times people think about eternal life as when we get to heaven. But eternal life starts when we believe in Jesus Christ. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. It's not about a place, it's about a person, it's about a relationship. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Comments, thoughts? John?
I guess I hadn't thought a lot about this, but Christ was sinless when he was on the earth. He never sinned. And yet, Adam's sin was imputed. Man's sin was imputed to him.
You mean in terms of on the cross?
I'm just referring to 1b2, it says the imputation of man's sin to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
When he bore it.
Yeah, when he bore it, yeah. That's a big part of the agony as he's thinking about it. You know, think about the depth and breadth of sin, you know, to this point, even as we're starting to see it grow here, as mankind starts to grow and spread, that just starts to even grow more. And he saw all that would happen. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Christ said, sacrifices and burnt offering you had no pleasure in. You prepared a body for him so that he would come to this earth to take the penalty for our sins, and we thank him. We thank you. We know time is short. Help us to see the urgency. People dying, going to hell. And that would be a light for you this week, and be a mouthpiece for you. Give us the opportunity to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
And that wraps session 4 in our 9-part series with Pastor Conway Campbell on the study and doctrine of man. And this session and the last session will be hitting hard the issue of sin, because it is the issue with the world, with mankind. We wrestle, you know, with many things. The world, the flesh, the devil. And it's all easy for the enemy because of sin. So we talked about the impartation, the imputation of sin, and its effects on man, and the detriment that it has on society cannot be overstated. As Pastor said, it is an eternal issue. And if you want to stay up to date with these series and these theology sessions with Pastor Conway Campbell, we have multiple series going on all the time. We recommend that you subscribe through iTunes, and you can find all of our social media content, Facebook, YouTube. Everything is all found at www.amos37.com. And we hope that you're enjoying these series. If you have anything that you'd like to see us talk about, we're usually fielding questions behind the wall, these type of things on Facebook. We just hope that we're being a blessing to you, and we hope that you're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That is our mission here, and we just want the best for you. And until next time, may God richly bless you as you continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. We love you. We'll see you next time. Bye.